We're just going to hop right into this. We've got a lot to cover, though. It's only two verses. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we always need your assistance by your Spirit to understand your word. And so we ask again that the Spirit of illumination, the Spirit of truth, would be at work in our minds and in our hearts as we look at this passage. I pray that you would use it for our spiritual good. And so we ask now that you glorify yourself in this study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, men, let's just dive right into this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. If you're new to our study, welcome. And we're just going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon ever preached in the history of the world by the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Matthew 5 through 7. And we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5. And we're in verses 31 and 32. The title of this is The Devastation of Divorce. The Devastation of Divorce. So let me begin by reading our passage, beginning in verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In these verses, Jesus is addressing the subject of divorce and remarriage, and it was obviously a problem in the first century, as it is today, for the mere fact that Jesus now brings this up in this relatively short sermon, and the reason he has to do so is because of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees who have compromised God's standard for divorce and remarriage. And so it was critically important that Jesus reestablish the divine standard for marriage, for divorce, and for remarriage. This is very important because no culture or any nation can withstand the destruction of the family. The family is the essential and basic building block of any society. And the same is true even for a church. When the family crumbles, so does the culture. And this is what we see eroding all around us. And we see the destruction of our society because of the destruction of God's law. Because of the destruction, therefore, of the family. We've thrown out the Ten Commandments and replaced it with Planned Parenthood and gay pride and abortion on demand and abortion even after delivery. We've replaced it with homosexuality and lesbianism and transgenderism and men in women's bathrooms, and neutered pronouns. We've replaced it with drag queens, and no-fault divorce, and live-in partners. In other words, the platform of the Democratic Party. The fact is, these verses that we're looking at today are more needed than ever before. So this is not unrelated to the world in which we live or the country in which we live. These verses are desperately needed to be recovered. So we're looking at two verses, verse 31, verse 32. And this will be a two-point heading. The first thing I want you to see is in verse 31, the instruction of the scribes. And Jesus begins by saying, it was said. And this is the pattern that he has established going back to verse 21. Verse 21 begins, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Verse 27 begins, "You have heard that it was said." Verse 31 now begins, "It was said." Verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told." Verse 38 begins, "You have heard that it was said." Verse 43 begins, "You have heard that it was said." Okay? So there is this repetitive beginning of introducing him addressing a particular aspect of the law. And every time he begins by saying, "It was said," or "You have heard that it was said," it introduces the wrong interpretation by the scribes and by the Pharisees, who were the dominant spiritual influence in the nation Israel, and they corrupted the true meaning of a particular ordinance or statute or commandment of the law. As you know, they've externalized everything and have bypassed the heart. So as verse 31 begins, "It was said," Jesus is saying that in reference to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, all right, that they have misinterpreted. They misinterpreted first the sixth commandment back in verse 21. They misinterpreted the seventh commandment in verse 27. So now he proceeds to address this matter of their misinterpretation of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, so he says in verse 31, "It was said," and Jesus now will quote the passage that they are twisting and that they are corrupting. And Jesus is quoting now Deuteronomy 24 and is kind of emerging of verses 1 and 3 of Deuteronomy 24. So Jesus says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away," that means divorces her, that means rejects her and releases her, "whoever separates himself from her, let him," the "him" refers to the married man, "let him give her," the divorced woman, "a certificate of divorce." Now, that is what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 24. However, we don't really have an understanding at this point of their corruption of Deuteronomy 24. So what we're going to do is look ahead to Matthew 19, and we have more information. It's got more meat on the bone, as Jesus will readdress this very same subject of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees on divorce and remarriage. So, in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, I'm going to give Ken an opportunity to find it. Okay. Yeah, you go to the right. You go to the right. Go to, be nice to Kent. I think it'd be nice to Steve, to be honest. Okay. I mean, all right, Matthew, you got it? Okay. Matthew 19, verse 3. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him." They want to expose him. They want to hang him out to dry in front of others. They want to catch him with his own words. They're testing him. They're not coming wanting to learn, okay? So this is what they, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Any reason. Maybe she cooked a bad meal. Maybe she's having a bad hair life. I mean, who knows what's going on here? But for any reason, and that's the way the Pharisees were influencing the nation of Israel, that the man has the ability to divorce his wife for any reason. So verse 4, and he, Jesus, answered and said, have you not read what he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So in God's mathematics, 1 + 1 = 1. So verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. And so Jesus is stressing the permanence of marriage. He says in verse 7, it says in verse 7, the Pharisees said to him, why then, they're trying to still catch him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, time out. Moses never commanded it. Moses permitted it, but he did not command it. So the Pharisees, again, are coming at this from every different angle to twist and corrupt the teaching of Scripture. So verse 8. He, Jesus, said to them, the Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted, see the word permitted? Permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been that way. So when God performed the first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden and brought Adam and Eve together, God brought them together, and there was no mention of divorce. It was one man, one woman for life. By the time we come to Deuteronomy 24, it just appears through Moses, his inspired, divinely inspired teaching, he makes this concession for divorce, but he says it's because of the rottenness of your hearts, because of the hardness of your hearts, that it is permitted, but only under a certain circumstance. And so in verse 9, we read, and I say to you, this is Jesus still talking, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. And that is what we call the exception clause, that there is an exception. That if the guilty party has committed immorality, then there is the permission for the injured party to divorce the guilty party. And it speaks to, one, how permanent marriage is to be, but also the violation of that permanency. There is an exception clause. So, verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and in a little bit we're going to define what this immorality is, and marries another woman commits adultery. The one who commits the adultery is the one who marries another woman. The man who divorced her, when he remarries, he's committing adultery. Verse 10. So the disciples understand, wow, this is tight and narrow. This is the disciples said to him, verse 10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, meaning this tight, this permanent, this strict, only this one exception, they said it's better not to get married. I mean, there are things worse than being single, and that's being married to the wrong woman. And so we see the allowance for divorce was only a latter addition to what God originally said at the beginning, but it still remains a legitimate exception clause that Jesus now affirms that, yes, Moses was correct, but it had become greatly abused by the scribes and the Pharisees who said, you can get divorced for any reason, and it's all in the man's discretion. He can send his wife away. And they also distorted, Moses commanded this. No, no, no. Moses only permitted this. So we come now to verse 32, which is the interpretation of Jesus. And in verse 32, Jesus says, we're back in Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say to you, Jesus, verse 32 begins, but I say to you, and this is in stark contrast, the word but signifies stark contrast from the way that the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching, but I say to you, and he will now give the correct interpretation, and this is the reoccurring pattern in this fifth chapter of Matthew, and I want to draw this to your attention. Verse 22 begins, but I say to you. Verse 28 begins, but I say to you. Verse 32 begins, but I say to you. Verse 39 begins, but I say to you. Verse 44 begins, but I say to you. You see that? This whole chapter, the second half of this chapter, is Jesus now correcting the wrong interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard that it was said, and he now gives the correct interpretation, which is introduced by, but I say to you, that everyone, referring to the man here, who divorces his wife, who sends her away with a certificate of divorce, except for the reason of unchastity. Now, here's the exception clause. Unchastity. Not a word we normally use today. It's the Greek word porneia. You can hear the word pornography in it. And it is a broad term that includes, it's a full range of sexual immorality. The ESV translates it sexual immorality. And there are a lot of silos in which sexual immorality is categorized and placed in under this term. It includes adultery. It includes prostitution. It includes incest. It includes homosexuality. It includes pornography, addiction to pornography. It includes bestiality. And so in this case, this one exception, divorce is permitted. It's not commanded. The high road is to seek reconciliation and restoration and to work this out. But where there is a ground for divorce, there is a ground for remarriage, but only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39, meaning to remarry another believer, that you perceive that this is in the will of God. Now, this exception clause was a mercy of God. Because under the law, adultery, sexual immorality required the death penalty. And so as we go from the old covenant to the new covenant, this is actually a gracious concession on God's part to not stone to death the guilty party and to allow there to be divorce. Now, I want to go back to the to the law that was given to Moses. And I just want to walk through a few verses with you so you can see it in your own Bible that, yes, it did require the death penalty. So in Leviticus 20, go back to Leviticus 20, verses 11 through 21. It's a pretty major section in Leviticus in which God commands the death penalty. He didn't permit it, he commanded it. So beginning in verse 11 of Leviticus 20, if there is a man who lies with his father's wife, that could be either his mother or his stepmother. Verse 12, or if he lies with his daughter-in-law. Verse 13, or lies with a male. That's one man with another man in bed. Verse 15, or with an animal, a man lying with an animal. Both of them shall surely be put to death. So even back in the day of Moses, the sexual promiscuity was as gross can be. I mean, when we're talking about homosexuality, that is a massive perversion. We talk about incest. We talk about bestiality. That is as gross and perverted as it can possibly be. And God says, just take them out, stone them to death publicly so that it sends a signal to everybody else. This is intolerable by a holy God. Now, look at verse 17. We're still in Leviticus 20. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, so this could be either his sister or his stepsister. Skip ahead to the latter part of the verse. So that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness. That's a very discreet way of saying they're in bed together. It is a disgrace. And they shall be cut off in the sight of all their people. I mean, they are to be executed publicly to put the fear of God into everyone else and to maintain God's strict standard. It's a zero tolerance policy. Verse 20. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, meaning his aunt, they will die childless. And that's an alternate way of saying stone them to death publicly. Cut them off before their own people. Let them die. And let them die childless before there's even time, if there was a conception, for it to come to pass. Verse 21. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, I mean, how wicked had the people become in Moses' day? And just to remind you, this is after Sodom and Gomorrah in the unfolding of redemptive history. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, they will die. They will die childless. So the point is that under the old covenant, if you committed immorality, sexual immorality, of any kind of wicked nature, it called for the death penalty. Under the new covenant, the adulterer is given a divorce rather than death. They're given the death penalty. And that's a mercy of God to just not immediately take you out. And it is an expression of the patience of God and the long-suffering of God to give the adulterer, the guilty party, time to repent of his sin and time to confess his sin and to turn away from it, and to give the adulterer time to come to faith in Christ before you go to hell. Because when you're stoned to death, you're going straight to hell if you're an unbeliever. It's not to say that a believer cannot commit one of these perverted sins, but if it's an ongoing lifestyle, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says that no adulterer and no homosexual and no effeminate will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is a mercy of God because it also gives the adulterer time to try to reconcile with the offended spouse before she remarries. So it was a mercy of God. Now, at this point, you need to know there's one other exception clause. And I want you to come to 1 Corinthians 7. And we're having to squeeze in a lot here. But I want you to come to 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10. There is one more exception clause, and it is when an unbelieving spouse leaves. The believer can just let them leave. And the implication is they probably both married as unbelievers. And then one of them becomes a believer while they're married. So now there's a believer and an unbeliever married. And it is creating great conflict. And the unbeliever cannot stand living under the same roof with a believer who keeps talking about the Lord and keeps praising the Lord. And so the unbeliever wants out of here. And Paul says, you can just let them leave then. So, beginning in verse 10, let's look at this. But to the married, and when he says, but to the married, it indicates a shift in Paul's focus. He has been addressing the advantages of being single, that you're freed up for ministry. So he now shifts direction from the singles to the married. But to the married, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. And so he really invokes the name of the Lord here to underscore, I'm not making this up. I say this to you by the authority of the Lord, because of what he's about to say is some new information. So, but to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Again, stressing the permanence of marriage. Now, verse 11 in the New American Standard begins with a parenthesis. There's no parentheses in the original language, but it signifies kind of a parenthetical thought that is introduced here at the beginning of verse 11. But if she does leave, if she does divorce him, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. And so the implication here is that there should be a seeking of reconciliation to bring this back together. Verse 12, but to the rest I say that if any brother, that this is a believer, has a wife who is an unbeliever, and this is an assumption to be made, but it is reasonably, I think, implied that they married as unbelievers. And it's a raw pagan culture in the city of Corinth. I mean, it's raw. And people are coming, idolaters are coming to faith in Christ. And so now you have marriages where you've got a raw unbeliever, pagan unbeliever, heathen unbeliever, now married to a born-again Christian. And you can imagine, you know, can Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they be united? The answer to that is hardly no. They are now unequally yoked. I mean, they're pulling in opposite directions. They have two different worldviews. They have two different ways to raise children. They have two different sets of core values. So he says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, that's okay, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. If she's willing to hang in there with this believer, don't divorce her. Verse 13, and now he flips it. If a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. You got to try to work this out. You've got to try to find some kind of middle ground. It may be the children. It may be the friends outside of marriage. I mean, you're going to have to find some kind of common ground, though you don't have the Lord as common ground. And then there's many a man who's had to live this out. And there's many a woman, and I've known far more women who have had to live this out. The last church I pastored, I had a little section over here called the Divorce Pew. And my wife would sit over there. I don't know why she would do that, but she actually did. In fact, it was a couple of pews, and they come to church by themselves because their husbands are not believers. And they're sure not going to want to sit under my preaching. And they're CEOs, Christmas and Easter only. And so I've known far more women who have been dealt that hand to play, who have, they're believers, and they're now stuck with an unbelieving husband, and they're trying to work this out and be patient. So, verse 14, here's why they should try to work it out. Verse 14 begins with the word for, and I've told you this umpteenth times. F-O-R begins an explanation of what he just said. So always keep your eye out for the word for, F-O-R, in your Bible study. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. Now, stop right there. This does not mean that he is automatically saved because he's living under the same roof with a believing wife. What it does mean, the word sanctified means to be set apart to a purpose. He is being set apart to the influence of his Christian wife. They should try to work this out so that he stays close to somebody who knows the Lord and can be a witness to him. He may come to faith in Christ, and I've known many situations where that does become a reality. So look at it again, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, meaning set apart to her godly influence. He comes under her godly influence through his wife. And he now flips it, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Again, it does not mean that he now is saved just because he's under the same roof, but it does mean he's under the influence of a godly wife as she talks to her friends and he has to overhear it, as she prays before the meal, as he hears what she is saying to their children. So they need to try to keep it together so that the unbeliever will be sanctified. Now, in the second half of verse 14. For otherwise, and now this brings the children into play. For otherwise, your children are unclean. What that means is, if the children are just left with the unbeliever, they have an unclean influence. For otherwise, your children are unclean. But now, in other words, if you stay together, they are holy. That means there's a holy influence in this house. So that's the reason why you're not commanded to issue the divorce. Try to work this out for your children's sake. Verse 15, yet, kind of the idea on the other hand, if the unbelieving one leaves, means divorces the believer, let him leave. Then don't lock the door. If he or she wants out, then you are given permission by God to just let them leave because of the conflict that is escalating in front of the children. And it hits a point where it's an unhealthy atmosphere. So, verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Paul's still speaking in the Lord, under the authority of the Lord. The brother or sister is not under bondage. That means the believing husband or the believing wife is not under bondage, and that means not under bondage to remain married in such cases. But God has called us to peace. And when it escalates to a point that there is no longer peace, there's war. It's become Armageddon. And the unbeliever wants to leave, then you have permission to let them leave. Now, there's no time allotment assigned here. You can ask me more questions than I can answer. This is the fundamental principle. Not every situation is the same. There are different personalities, and there's different prejudices. But when it hits a point, God has called us to peace, then just let them leave to decompress this situation. Now, this is verse 16. On why you should try to hang in there and make this work, though the unbeliever can leave. Verse 16, again, starts with the word for. So this is a series of explanations. For how do you know, wife, addressing the believing wife, and she doesn't know. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? By you remaining with your unbelieving husband, the influence may come to a point where the seed that you have been sowing and the ground that you have been tilling, that seed may germinate and he may be saved. You don't know. And then the second half of verse 16, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You don't know. And so it's worth it if you can. And it also involves having to take into consideration the children and what they're having to live through. But if you hang in there, your unbelieving spouse just may come to faith in Christ because they're having to live with a true Christian and a true believer. So these are the words of the Apostle Paul that, again, this is This is a mercy of God to allow this, then just let the unbeliever leave. Now, come back to Matthew 5, and we'll wrap this up. So, we're in Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, we've covered this, we pick it up here again, makes her commit adultery. Now, makes her lie. The burden of responsibility lies with this man. He makes her, because he's divorcing her, commit adultery. Now, this is hard to interpret, and this can be taken in a couple of different ways. I'm going to give you the way that I think it is to be interpreted. It exposes her to the temptation of adultery, because women want the security of a relationship with another man. And the women are more relational than men. Men tend to be more project-oriented. The women tend to be more relational, oriented. And it makes her commit adultery. The idea is, on the rebound, in this time of weakness, she may become sexually involved with another man before being married. And you are, and Kent, that's S. Lewis's interpretation of this. You are pushing her over a cliff by divorcing her. And you bear this responsibility. You are putting her in the most difficult of situations. And she needs security and safety. And she's very vulnerable at this time. Makes her commit adultery. So he actually now bears the greater sin by forcing this issue. Her adultery is sin. And so there's no discounting that whatsoever. But he has put her in this situation and made her. And then Jesus says, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That one's harder to interpret, and I'm still processing that one. So, let me just wrap this up. A word to single men, a word to married men, a word to divorced men. First of all, a word to single men. You need to be careful who you marry. It was free to get in, it's going to cost you to get out. You need to be careful who you marry, because I think you see here the seriousness and the permanence of God-intended marriage. To married men, you need to stay married unless you have one of these two exceptions. And even then, you're not commanded. You're only permitted. But the greater good would be to try to work this out. For the unbelieving spouse's part, they may be saved just by having to live with you and having continual exposure to the gospel of Christ. It would be worth it. I once had a woman come to me for counseling, and she was married to a bear of a man. And I said, hey, it's only another 40 years. Hang in there. It's just another 40 years. And you know what? He eventually came to Christ. And it was worth it. And it was worth it for their kids. And I won't give any more information so no one can figure out who it is. But stay married as long as you can, even if there's the exception clause. If there's no exception clause, stay married. And then divorced men. If there was no grounds for divorce, then you need to confess your sin. And you need to repent. And if the other person is not remarried, then you need to seek reconciliation. If the other person has remarried, according to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, then don't go break up that second marriage to now bring her back into your first marriage. She needs to remain where she is in the second marriage. So don't go bust up another marriage. Just confess it as sin and know that God is a God of great forgiveness. That God is a God who delights in forgiving sin. And you don't have to confess this every day for the rest of your life. You confess it, you lay it at the feet of the throne of grace, and you now walk humbly before your God. So, that's the Lord's teaching on this matter. And there's a lot of but what if, and I understand that. If I could have added one chapter to the Bible, I would take a chapter out of Lamentations, and I would love to have one more chapter on some of the specifics of the book, What If. But you know what? We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that everything I need to know and everything you need to know is already in the book. And so at certain times, there are principles that we have to apply in each situation. At other times, they're just straightforward commands. So I'm going to stop now and open it up for questions, thoughts, insights. Kent, I know you've got something.
There's a lot of questions, Steve.
I'm sure there are.
Can you hear me okay? They hear me?
I'm right here. Yeah, is this on, not on?
Are we on? Okay.
We're about to get it on.
All right. Steve, can you take 30 seconds and give us an overview on Hosea and Gomer? And just so people...
Kent, no.
All right, next question. It's fine.
No, I cannot in 30 seconds.
All right, 60 seconds.
No, I really can't.
Okay.
I can't go down that path right now. I'm exhausted just trying to pull this lesson together. But thank you. Do you want to take a pass at it? I mean, he's still trying to find Matthew 19.
Well, it just helps me that we have Hosea and his wife, who was extremely unfaithful, Gomer.
Yeah.
And he stayed with her.
Yeah.
He wrote it out. And that's...
It's commendable.
Yeah.
And it was symbolic of the Lord's relationship with Israel. And he had issued a certificate of divorce to the nation Israel, Isaiah chapter 50. And God was willing to take her back in. And so Hosea and Gomer are going to be a living example of one living with an adulterer.
So you did it. You did it.
And maybe I'm just exhausted. And God had to live with an adulteress, the nation Israel. And God had formally given her a certificate of divorce. But God was willing to persevere with the nation for their salvation. And there is a remnant that has come to faith in Christ within Israel. But it will not be until the last days, Romans 11:26, that all Israel will be saved. But God has persevered with an unfaithful bride, the nation Israel. Thank you, Kent. Somebody else. You know, it's funny. It's the old thing. If the pastor preaches on homosexuality and gives a public invitation to walk forward, like nobody is walking forward, okay, to lay it on the altar. Okay, yeah, sure.
In that passage in 1 Corinthians, when the unbeliever departs, does the believer, in your opinion, have a right to remarry?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yes,
Thank you.
Do. I believe if you have grounds for divorce, you have grounds for remarriage. And I think that is, again, an expression of the grace and mercy of God. Yeah, thank you for that. Somebody else?
Hey, Steve.
Luke, yeah. All right.
Just would love some, you know, wisdom as a single guy who I think it's marriage just is a huge commitment, obviously. And I think this this verse shows the like severity of that commitment. So maybe some advice for as you're going, you know, along getting to know people, like what are the questions that you're asking? What are the what's like some wisdom you have to make sure that the person you're marrying is somebody who you believe like 100% equally yoked, so that this is not even a question that you're going to be having to like deal with later on.
Yeah, Luke, you're being like Kent now. that's worse. You've got to be on the same page of the playbook, which is kind of a vernacular way of saying this, but you've got to be like-minded. And to be unequally yoked, the picture is two oxen in the same harness pulling in opposite directions. And one is canceling out the other. It's like the gas pedal and the brake, and they're both being pushed down at the same time. So it really begins spiritually, that you are on the same page with the Lord, with this other person. I mean, usually you're first attracted to someone. It's either I think she's pretty, or there's a personality connection, and then you maybe work up to the spiritual. But the first date I ever had with my wife, I took her to hear Adrian Rogers preach. Literally, I drove to Fort Worth to hear Adrian Rogers preach in this huge coliseum, and the whole deal. If you don't like his preaching, there's no hope. Okay, and it's going to save me a bunch of money. So let's just cut our losses right now. It's only going to cost me gas, and I'm getting you a taxi to come back from Fort Worth. So that's really what happened, and so she liked, you know, Adrian Rogers. Okay, so first base, you know. And she was working for Campus Crusade for Christ on full-time staff, and so started coming to my Bible study. And so there was a spiritual commonality there, and then you get to know the person. And really, the more you get to know a person's heart, I mean, they were already pretty. You wouldn't have asked them out if she wasn't, but she's becoming prettier by the moment, because you're seeing the beauty of her heart, like Proverbs 31 talks about. And so, Luke, you know, the best place to meet someone, quite frankly, is in church. And because that person is attracted to the same kind of worship service and the preaching of the Word of God, and you're attracted to that. And it's kind of like you meet at the common ground of the Lord. So that would be my recommendation. Does it work out in reverse order with couples? Sure. I'll certainly admit that. But I think idealistically, she would be in the choir that you're leading. And under your direction already. And y'all start to make harmony together. And then if you want to cut it off, you start to sing, "I'd rather have Jesus." So, Luke, I don't know how helpful that is for you, but I mean, those are the three categories. I will say that there does need to be an emotional personality chemistry that takes place. That's it's an it factor. It's almost indefinable, but there is an attraction. And then obviously, and Luke asked a phenomenal question of me after our study last time, is it wrong then to be attracted to a woman physically? And we were talking about the Song of Solomon. And I said, well, of course that's fine. I mean, no one's going to want to marry the ugliest girl in town. It's only right that God would give you a physical eye to appreciate the beauty of the woman that you would marry. That's not wrong. That's right. And we see validation of that in the book of Song of Solomon, as Solomon is attracted to the Shulamite woman and sees her. And it's really a part of the beauty of that love story, that he's the king and she's just over here in the perimeter serving, and the king sees her and he's even physically attracted to her beauty and appreciates that. So that's not wrong. I mean, God is a God of beauty, and God has given us an appreciation for beauty. I mean, I love going to art museums. I don't know anything about art other than what I've just picked up along the way, but you immediately recognize beauty when you see it. And God has created the world with beauty, and that's a part of the attraction that you would have. So, Luke, phenomenal question. So thank you for asking that. And I wish I had time or more wisdom to give an even better answer. So we got it back to Kent. I see it's time for us to kind of cut it off. But, guys, thank you for being here. And for any of you men who are here and who have already gone through the difficulty of divorce, I just want to end by emphasizing again, as we've gone through these different exception clauses, these different verses, even if you have stepped out of bounds on any of this, I would just urge you to take it to the Lord. And if you haven't already, and you probably already have, but just know, 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God delights in forgiving sinners, and he has saved even the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul. And God is the God of a new start and a second chance. So I do want to end with that. Father, thank you for this study, and I pray that you would use it in a way that would honor and glorify you. Thank you for the teaching of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.